And I trust it is well with your soul this morning. If not, Jesus can make you whole. He can make you well. Let's turn our attention to Isaiah chapter 61 this morning. We're going to look at the entire chapter, 11 verses. I've entitled this, The Two Advents of Christ. You say, where do you get these children's moments? I try to get them from the sermon. And summarize it kind of in a children's moment style. So, one Messiah, two Advents, the two Advents of Christ, Isaiah 61. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word now, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would minister to each and every heart as the word of God goes forth. We thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the teacher behind all teachers. And so we commit our study to you, asking that it would be fruitful for your own glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have worked our way through. We're coming down the stretch in terms of our study in Isaiah. It's the they'll bring up the outline for us. We have worked our way through the entire book. We've come to the last section, which emphasizes the glory of God. Ultimately, kingdom glory. There is a close relationship between Isaiah 60 Chapter 60 and chapter 61. Isaiah 60 presents the restoration and exaltation of Israel and the kingdom, as we saw last week. Chapter 61, now building on that, presents the one who will accomplish this restoration and exaltation. We saw the what of the kingdom in chapter 60. Now we see the who of the kingdom emphasized in chapter 61. And of course, there is overlap. Commonly, we refer to the four servant songs of Isaiah, which refer to four messianic texts, which present Christ as God's servant who accomplishes God's redemptive purposes in history. Now, many think, and I think arguably so, that Isaiah 61 should be included as a fifth servant song. We got it working? No? It's up? Okay. Oh, almost. Well, that's almost persuaded. Anyway, we have already covered the four servant songs. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, 49, 1 through 13, chapter 54 through 11, and then 52, 13 through chapter 53. Those are commonly what we call the four servant songs. Well, add to that, if you will, at least consider it, and many think this rightfully belongs to that order of servant songs, chapter 61. Let's pick it up, chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, we see the Trinity represented here in the very first phrase of this chapter. Note the me here, when it says the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The me is someone in addition to the Lord God, who is God the Father. So we really have the entire Trinity represented here. Notice the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, of the Lord God, that's the Father, is upon me, that's the Son. So again, we in various places in Isaiah, we have a hint. It's not really fleshed out, but we have a hint of the Trinity once again implied here. And notice it says, the Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. In the Old Testament, anointing was commonly done with oil. Thank you, back in the sound booth, for getting that running for us. In the Old Testament, anointing with oil was done in reference to prophets, priests, and kings. The anointing of Jesus really relates to the offices of prophet, priest, and king, in which he fulfills all the related typology found in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, it's important to realize that no person was ever allowed to hold all three offices. But Jesus does. In other words, if you were a king, you couldn't be a priest, et cetera, et cetera. You couldn't hold all three offices. But Jesus does. Now, the emphasis in relationship to his earthly ministry was that of a prophetic office as he comes proclaiming the word of the Lord. That's what prophets do. They proclaim, thus saith the Lord. And how true it was the testimony, which says, no man ever spoke like this man. I mean, Jesus was a prophet greater than all prophets. Now, Christ's priestly role, his role of intercession, is emphasized in relationship to the cross, as seen in his high priestly prayer, as found in John 17, and as he himself became the sacrificial lamb. After his resurrection, the Bible says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is always our high priestly representative. It is because of this that we can come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. He's our great high priest. And then Christ's kingly role will come into play at his second coming, when he comes to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see Christ fulfills all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Now, anointing in regard to an Old Testament office really had a twofold symbolism in view. It indicated that this person was chosen by God for a special calling, and it signified that this person was being empowered by the Spirit to fulfill this special calling. For example, when David was anointed with oil as king in 1 Samuel 16, it says, the Spirit of the Lord also came upon David at that time. Now, that was but a foreshadowing of the anointing that would take place in reference to the greater David, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, at his first coming. Now, when the text says here in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, I want you to note that the anointing is connected with the Spirit. And that is consistent with the messianic emphasis found previously in chapter 11, verse 2, as well as chapter 42, verse 1. And consistent with that which is then fulfilled in Luke chapter 3, 21 and 22 at Christ's baptism. Now, oil in the scriptures is often representative of the Holy Spirit. Pretty much theologians across the board agree on that. Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, which was the fulfillment of the emphasis here in chapter 61, which connects the Spirit with him being anointed. So note the connection between Christ being the anointed one, his baptism, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Note here, the ones we missed, you got that right? Luke 3. Now when all the people were baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him. Well, that's what we find in our text here again in chapter 61. In bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And that fits Isaiah 42 as well. My chosen, in whom my soul delights, I'm well pleased. I have put my Spirit upon him. The Holy Spirit descended on him. So you can see Old Testament prophecy, New Testament fulfillment, in relationship to the Holy Spirit's unique abiding on and coming to rest upon Jesus Christ. Well, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2a, is very significant because it defines the very essence of Christ's earthly ministry in relationship to his first coming. Now, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he went back, and this is really the launching of his ministry. This is how it starts. He went back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he went into the synagogue there, and he read from this very passage of Isaiah 61, as recorded in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And upon concluding the reading of it, he said, quote, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So we don't have to wonder about who the speaker here is referring to in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2a. Christ quoted it, and then he applied it as being fulfilled in himself. Now again, it's important to remember that Isaiah wrote 700 years before the time of Christ, and yet Jesus fulfilled the prophesied details related to his first coming to the letter. There can be no doubt to the honest reader that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who fulfills the messianic prophecies. And he does so with absolute precision. It's a thing of beauty, a thing to behold as you study how all the scriptures find their unity in the person of Jesus Christ. All the typology, whether it's the sacrifices in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the prophecies related to the Holy Spirit and how it comes to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, where Christ would be born and fulfill all, it goes on and on and on. The Old Testament prophesies it, fulfilled in the New Testament with precision. Now let's talk about this word anointed for just a moment. The word anointed is the Hebrew word translated as Messiah, which is then translated as Christ in the New Testament Greek language. Messiah, Christ, literally means the anointed one. Now it signifies this special, unique one who would be empowered by the Spirit for a special deliverance ministry. That is what is being described here in chapter 61, verses 1 through 2a. You see, Christ was not merely an anointed one, but the anointed one. His calling was the most unique of all callings. He was the most special and unique person of all persons. His ministry was the most unique of all special ministry callings. Jesus was God, but he also was fully human. He was God who came to earth in a human body. In his state of humility as a man, he needed to be empowered by the Spirit to accomplish God's purposes. Isaiah 61:1 predicts this reality. John 3:34 says that God gave the Spirit to Jesus without measure, meaning that he was completely controlled by the Holy Spirit without any interruption. His life was 100% empowered and controlled by the Holy Spirit at all times. Now, no other human being can say this. Now, I trust that we're all filled with the Holy Spirit here this morning. I don't know that for sure. I can't see the hearts. But no human can say, you know, there's never been a time of interruption in my life where sin kind of got in there. No, you know what? We all have sinful flesh interruptions. But Jesus never did. He never sinned. Completely controlled all the time, 100% by the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So note, the Holy Spirit is working through Jesus in a powerful way. He set aside the independent use of his divine attributes and relied on the Holy Spirit every step of the way. Now, the Messiah would have a unique message and a unique ministry. He would herald that he himself was the special deliverer and then carry out a deliverance ministry that would remedy the effects of sin. That's the ultimate issue of the Messiah. He's the deliverer. In the kingdom, deliverance from both the spiritual and physical effects of sin will be realized. Now, Jesus gave a little preview of this kingdom deliverance reality from sin as he went about preaching the gospel and delivering people. That's what his ministry was about. I'm the Messiah who brings the deliverance. He delivered people from the bondage of sin, when he would say, your sins are forgiven. From the bondage of health problems, from the bondage of demons, In other words, he delivered people from the full range of sin's effects. This full-orbed kingdom deliverance is that which the full gospel ultimately looks forward to. I mean, this is the full impact of the good news ultimately. Now, upon Israel's rejection of their Messiah king, the emphasis in the church age is upon spiritual deliverance from the effects of sin, as there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. However, the physical deliverance from the effects of sin largely awaits the kingdom. I just quoted Romans 8:1, no condemnation in Christ. As you go on in Romans chapter 8, it talks about how we all groan as we're awaiting the kingdom. We're still groaning in these bodies. We're waiting for the redemption of the body, as Paul says. Jesus' physical healing consistently highlighted the promised coming kingdom, illustrating him to be the promised Messiah king. The kingdom was then legitimately being offered on the condition of repentance and the acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah. Hebrews 6:5 says of those in the early church that they tasted the powers of the kingdom age to come. But note, they merely tasted it. They had a sampling of it in the miracle-working ministry of Christ and that of his apostles. But you know what? That kingdom that was being offered has been put on hold. That was the whole point of Christ's sign miracles. And they were sign miracles showing him to be unique and special. And then that authority that comes with Christ, you know, we see his apostles also being vested with authority as his representatives, as they also did sign miracles. However, the full experience of this physical deliverance yet awaits the coming kingdom. And so we continue to pray, your kingdom come. What a day of restoration that's going to be. The Jews rejected their Messiah, and so his offer of the kingdom has been put on hold. You know what? We're not really preaching the gospel of the kingdom today. We're preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. You can be forgiven. You'll be part of a forever family called the church. We're looking forward to the rapture. But it's in the context of Matthew 24 that it says the gospel of the kingdom will go forth into all the world and then the end will come. You see, John the Baptist came preaching the gospel of the kingdom on the condition of repentance. Israel would enter into the good of it. Jesus followed his forerunner, also proclaiming the kingdom is at hand and calling for repentance. But they did not repent. And so the kingdom has been put on hold. At the rapture, the church is taken out. And then again, the message will go forth. The kingdom is coming. It's imminent. Turn to Jesus Christ. And that gospel of the kingdom will then go forth into all the world. Well, Isaiah chapter 61, 1 through 3, really presents a summation of the purpose of Christ's anointing, involving a sevenfold emphasis that characterizes his ministry. And so note this. First coming, to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This all relates to his first coming, and he was anointed for this ministry. This is his special deliverance ministry. Second coming, the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Yeah, he will bring about this reality as well, but that relates to his second coming. This relates to his first coming, those five things that are mentioned there. Jesus was anointed and empowered with the Holy Spirit to preach good tidings to the poor. Now, the poor are the needy, the spiritually needy. In our state of sinfulness, we are desperately in need of deliverance. We need a remedy for our sin problem. And the answer is not us. The world doesn't have any answer. Jesus came proclaiming that he himself is the answer. He himself is our deliverer. He came to remedy the effects of our sin-wracked lives. This was good news indeed for those desperately in need of salvation from the enslavement of sin and Satan. Not only are the poor those who are needy, it refers to those who are bowed down in reference to their attitude toward God. They are humbled in their need. This, by the way, is the same word. This word poor is the same word translated as humble in Numbers 12:3, where it says Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. The good news ultimately applies to those who are humbled before God. I mean, it's only good news if you really appropriate it. Note what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 3, blessed are the poor, that is the humbled in spirit. They acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want to see the kingdom of heaven? It's for the poor, the humbled in spirit. And notice Habakkuk 2:4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. He's not right with God. He's got a pride, but he's not humbled. The just shall live by his faith. You see, a true faith is when one is humbled. I'm bankrupt. I don't have the answer. I can't save myself. The cocky and proud refuse to acknowledge their poor, desperate, needy condition. And therefore, until they humble themselves, they will never be saved. The nature of true saving faith involves being poor in spirit. It humbles self and admits before God, I'm spiritually poor and needy. It acknowledges spiritual bankruptcy, not having any righteousness of my own. I love Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, whatever things were gained to me, I counted loss that I might gain Christ. Not having mine own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. I need a Savior. You need a Savior. We all need a Savior. And Christ came to preach the good tidings to the poor. I've got good news for you. In your needy, desperate situation, if you will humble yourself and put your faith in me, I'll be your Savior. And then Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. You know, it's interesting, brokenhearted. God first has to really break us to make us. He has to break us to heal us. You know, really, we have to come to where we realize our brokenness. We're broken, but we got to come to admit it. A broken heart is humbled in repentance before God. It is broken over its sinfulness. Again, this is the spirit of true repentance. We have already noted this emphasis in this section here in Isaiah 57, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with who? With him who has a contrite, broken, and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, right? Revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's who God dwells with. Who's going to live with God? These people. Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, broken over their sin, they shall be comforted. He's not just talking about, you know, earthly sorrow. He's talking about being broken in repentance. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Matthew 21:44, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You're going to be in one of those two camps. Either you're going to fall on the stone Jesus and be broken. Broken over your sin. Or you say, I don't need that. I'm not going to be broken. Yeah, you will. The stone will just fall on you and crush you to smithereens. David Thompson says, the one who can heal the broken heart is Jesus Christ. He heals the heart that has been broken by guilt. And indeed, he does. Jesus came then to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, some have seen a reference here to the Babylonian captivity, but really, there may have been an kind of a precursor element there as far as fulfillment. But this has reference to Jesus' ministry, as we have noted. Jesus did not deliver physical captives. Not at his first coming. You know what? He did not even deliver his forerunner, John the Baptist, who languished in prison. He left him there. But he did deliver people from the bondage of sin. Note what Jesus said. John chapter 8, verse 36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This is how you become free. The Son makes you free. The word liberty here, where it talks about to proclaim liberty, that word liberty is really a technical term. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament is a technical term often for the Jubilee release as found in the Old Testament. Again, a lot of typology that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And for this reason, most commentators think that the idea of liberty here has as its background the year of Jubilee, or what is also called the year of release. Release. By the way, that's the idea of forgiveness. To be released. Freedom. This is found back in Leviticus chapter 25. You see, year of Jubilee was this. Every 50th year, all debt was to be forgiven. Slaves were to be freed, and ancestral lands were to be returned to their original family. So the year of Jubilee marked the restoration of a new start. Jesus cancels out our sin debt and brings about a whole new beginning to those who respond to his message. Jesus proclaims freedom from the bondage of sin to all those who will believe on him. It is a glorious liberty as we are freed from the penalty and the power of sin, and in glory we will be released from the very presence of sin. He's the Messiah deliverer who brings about liberty for the captives. Jesus came to proclaim the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, many believe that the nuance here of prison is really a metaphor for the bondage of spiritual blindness. You see, Isaiah very closely connects the imagery of being prison bound with that of darkness or blindness. Prisons tended to be dark places with no light, where one could not see. Note this emphasis in the previous servant passages. In Isaiah 42:7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. See the connection between blindness and prison? Close connection in Isaiah. Isaiah 49:9, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves, etc. Again, close connection between prisoners and darkness. We see that same connection here. Again, Christ in his earthly ministry did not release people from physical prisons, but he did deliver from the prison of spiritual blindness, as perhaps best illustrated in his healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9. And it is for this reason, W.E. Vine says, quote, the opening of the prison should probably read the opening of the eyes. I think that's pretty consistent with what we see. Well, and Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This literally reads, the year of the Lord's good pleasure. Now, the word year here stands for a season in which God is pleased to present his grace invitation to the world. We live in this season, which was introduced by Christ at his first coming. We live in what is often termed as the age of grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And it is during this time that it is God's good pleasure to extend the invitation of salvation to all who will come in saving faith to Jesus Christ, believing on him as personal Lord and Savior. Note when Jesus finished reading from Isaiah chapter 61, as found in Luke chapter 4, that Luke 4:22 says, quote, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Note it carefully. They marveled at the gracious words. This was a message of amazing grace. And they picked up on that tone. Now, people sometimes wonder, where is God at? They wonder how God can allow such terrible things to continue to go on in this world. And it is a pitiful mess out here. How is it that God has not already brought judgment upon the world? Well, here's the answer. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the season of grace introduced by the first coming of Jesus. And God's grace is very long-suffering. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he's waiting longer and longer. He's waiting for more to come. What are we doing about it? I think if we're really in tune to the heart of God, we should be sharing with everybody around us. I mean, if these people don't know Jesus Christ, they're going to an eternal hell. And some of us who are Christians don't live like we really believe that. We live in the acceptable year of the Lord. There's a grace pause. The invitation is going out. Here's the way Paul puts it in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The question is then asked, is this about the Lord accepting us or about us accepting the Lord? This year of acceptance, the year of the Lord's good pleasure. The emphasis here is on a time, a grace period in which the Lord is pleased to accept people on the condition of repentance and faith. The door of grace is now open, and God is inviting sinners to come to him, to enter through the grace door of his Son, and thereby have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It's a glorious period in which we live. You know what gospel we're preaching today? We're preaching the gospel of God's grace. That's what we're preaching. It's all about grace. But one day that grace door will shut. This is a limited time offer. Sadly, so very many people presume on the grace of God, which is a very dangerous thing to do. Paul says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may forever be too late. The devil always says later. The flesh always says later. But God says now. Right now is the accepted time. Now I stopped right here in mid-sentence, in the middle of verse 2. In our study in Isaiah 61, because that is where Jesus stopped when he quoted Isaiah 61, 1 through 2a, when he launched his ministry in Luke chapter 4. Note, as we put these texts side by side, here we go. We quote this. This is what Jesus got up and quoted, and he quoted right to the middle of verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And we read about it in Luke chapter 4. But then he stopped. Then he closed the book. He closed the book in the middle of a sentence. You know, I usually encourage you to read through the whole verse. Read through the whole sentence. And yeah, we want to understand everything in context. But Jesus stopped right in the middle. right in the middle. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. Everybody was looking at him, and he began to say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled." What scripture? Well, that which he quoted through the middle of verse 2. Not this last part, just through the acceptable year of the Lord, the time of God's grace. The reason Jesus stopped mid-sentence is because he came to proclaim the time of God's favor, grace, not the time of God's judgment, vengeance. I know people say, "Oh boy, this terrible thing happened over here, and God's really, no, things happen. I don't know, in a fallen world." But let me tell you, we are not in the time of God's vengeance. At his first coming, Jesus repeatedly said he did not come to judge the world, but to save it. John 3:17 says, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That relates to Christ's first coming. But his second coming is another story. And that's what Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2b relates to. The verse continues on. Jesus didn't, but the verse continues on. "And the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus wasn't there to introduce the day of vengeance. He was introducing the time of acceptance, the year of the Lord's acceptance. "The day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." Vengeance is the idea of revenge. Vengeance belongs to God. It is his divine prerogative in keeping with his holiness. And those that reject God's grace, the gospel of his grace, will receive his vengeance. He first offers grace, and his desire is that people would respond to it and be saved. But if they refuse his grace offering, there will come the day of vengeance of our God. Believe me, this last part will also be fulfilled. We read about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9. "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Second coming here. And what's he doing at his second coming? In flaming fire, taking vengeance. On who? On those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." This is second coming, not first coming, second coming. But I want you to note a couple of things. The time of acceptance is said to be a year, while the time of vengeance is said to be but a day. Paul Apple says, "God's vengeance is real and terrible, but it is not where he puts the emphasis. In Isaiah 28:21, he describes judgment as his strange work. His delight is not in judgment, but in redemption." That's the heart of God. The day of vengeance is relatively short amount of time relating to the tribulation period and culminating in the second coming. This is in contrast to the rather lengthy period of grace that we have been living in for about 2,000 years now. Also note that in describing his gracious work of acceptance, that the covenant name Lord, Yahweh, is used, emphasizing his relationship with his people. In contrast, simply the name God, Elohim, Supreme One, is used in reference to the time of vengeance. At the second coming, Christ will bring the judgment of vengeance on rebellious unbelievers. Kind of all comes to a head. Taking place during that day of the Lord judgment comes to a head then. But he will also bring comfort to all who mourn. This refers to those who have come to genuine repentance and faith. And so note the flow here. Acceptable year, grace, first coming. We're still living in that acceptable year. And then there's a gap. Then comes the day of vengeance, judgment. Events related to the second coming. But also, vengeance on the unbelievers, but those who have become believers, comfort all who mourn. Second coming. His people who are broken before him, as seen in Zechariah 12 and 13 in particular. So, let me diagram it. Here Israel, it was in the Old Testament. Then we see the cross, the ministry of Christ culminating in the cross. All of this time is what we call the acceptable year of the Lord. And then we have the rapture. The time of grace closes, so to speak. There'll still be some grace in the tribulation. Many people will be saved then too. But really, this is a time of judgment, culminating in the day of vengeance, the second coming. And then that whole period, the tribulation period. And then we get into the time of comfort, the kingdom. So there you have kind of the flow of what we're talking about. Verse 3. You say, well, that was just, two verses. We got 9 left. What are we going to do? You're people of prayer, right? We'll breeze through this, the last part of the chapter here. Verse 3. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. From verse 3 to the end of the chapter is a description of kingdom consolation and restoration for Israel. Christ comes at the second coming to comfort all those who mourn in repentance. But special emphasis is placed on repentant Israel as represented by Zion. God is then going to bring about a great reversal of fortunes for Israel. Ashes will be exchanged for beauty, mourning for joy, a spirit of heaviness for praise. God's people will then be called trees of righteousness, emphasizing their strong practice of righteousness, which will then define them. You see, oaks are sturdy trees, not easily uprooted. The strength of the people will come from the fact that the Lord plants them, not from themselves. The planting of the Lord. This is God's doing. He makes them a righteous people. To what end? That he may be glorified. And what a joyous time it will be. This will be the Lord's doing. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, that God may be glorified, is the end-all purpose in all that God does in relationship to his redemptive history and his people Israel. Verse 4, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. You know, if you're a Jew, this sounds pretty good. I mean, the time of the kingdom will be a time of rebuilding and a time in which Israel is the most favored nation. We're talking about Zion. Started out in verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion. Israel will be the most favored people in all the world, and the Gentiles will serve them. Note that verse 5. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of a foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. He's talking to the Jews. The word stand can have the sense of standing to attend to or present yourself. One commentator says the sense here is to stand as though you were serving before a king. In the kingdom, the Gentiles will serve the Jews as if they were kings. Introduce that at the United Nations. Verse 6, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. You see, from the very foundation of the nation of Israel, God's intention was that the Jews be a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19. In the kingdom, this will become a reality. Foreign servants will do the mundane farming chores so that the Israelites can be freed up to become priests and ministers of God as he has always intended them to be. Expositor says, as the Levitical priests were released from their distinctive work because others labored and provided for them, so is Israel's place to be among the nations. In the kingdom, Israel will have the special place of service and closeness to God. They're going to serve as priests. We too, as the bride of Christ, have a very special and unique role as kings and priests. But in terms of mortals, we're talking mortal beings who survived the tribulation and go into the kingdom. They're going to have a very special place. They will eat the riches of the Gentiles. That is, the best that the Gentiles have to offer, their glory, will then be Israel's portion. Nothing but the best for Israel in the kingdom. Verse 7, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Wow. Note this emphasis on a double portion connected with everlasting joy. They're never going to get over it. So note that in the kingdom, that's the context here, in the kingdom, a double portion shall accrue to Israel. They shall have double honor. The language is here that which relates to the privileged position of the firstborn in the Old Testament. You know, firstborns were special in the Old Testament. I'd still like to think that carries over into where we live today. Being the firstborn of six children, you know, I hope they get this message. Just kidding! There's equality in Christ here. But anyway, the firstborn in the Old Testament, however, was to receive a double share of the inheritance. In Deuteronomy 21:17, it was called the right of the firstborn. And from the very outset, when the Jews were first recognized, first born as a nation in the Exodus, from that very time, God declared that Israel was his firstborn. They were special. This was the whole issue with Pharaoh. He didn't quite buy it. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. That became the major issue. God says, you won't recognize my firstborn, I'll kill yours. And he did. Israel is God's firstborn, the special privileged people among all the peoples of the world. You say, I don't like that. Take it up with God. I'm just the preacher. Again, in this kingdom position of double portion, Israel, God's firstborn, will experience everlasting joy. Israel will never fade from this privileged position. It will be everlasting, as signified in their everlasting joy. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make them an everlasting covenant. I take it the Messiah is still speaking here and is called Lord Yahweh. Often God the Father and Jesus the Messiah are both referred to as Yahweh. I think we have some intermingling going on here, but I think the main speaker throughout this whole entire chapter is the Messiah, as we've already established earlier. In this verse, there is a contrast between what the Lord loves and what he hates. He loves justice, and he hates robbery for burnt offering. The sense of hating robbery for burnt offering seems to be the idea that God hates it when his people engage in taking what is not rightfully theirs while at the same time presuming to worship him with burnt offerings, which signified sold-out devotion to God. This is really hypocritical worship on the part of Israel that offended God through the centuries, and that which we looked at closely back in Isaiah in the 56th chapter there and so forth. When it says, I will direct their work in truth, the ESV translates this, quote, I will faithfully give them their recompense. This seems to emphasize a grace restoration in spite of what has characterized Israel's past history. And going forward, things will be different because the Lord will make an everlasting, life-changing covenant with Israel, what we call the new covenant. This signifies the inauguration of the new covenant with Israel, in which God will change their hearts and minds, and in which God's Spirit will now indwell them as a people, as a nation, who will then guide them in all of their ways. They will think differently. The new covenant was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ and is entered into by faith. The church today partakes of the spiritual blessings of this new covenant related to forgiveness, a new heart, and the Holy Spirit. But at the second coming, Israel will know the complete fulfillment of all aspects of the new covenant, including both the spiritual aspects, but also the physical, material aspects related to the land and so forth. Verse 9, their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. You know what this is saying? In the kingdom, the Jews are going to be recognized as special. They're going to receive double honor. 10 people grabbing onto the sleeve of a Jew and say, take us with you, you're special. Israel will be recognized by the whole world as uniquely blessed in the kingdom. This will be the fulfillment of the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, at least a partial fulfillment of it. We also tie into that last verse, verse 3 there. But I'm thinking about when God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Now, there is debate on who the speaker here is in verses 10 and 11. Is it Isaiah the prophet representing Israel? Is it prophetically speaking of converted Israel? Or does it continue to be the Messiah who is speaking? It's not totally clear. But many scholars tend to think it is probably still the Messiah speaking. I would lean that direction. Paul Apple says, my preference is that the Messiah is speaking here because of the same first-person singular pronouns used in the opening verses and because the emphasis is on the mission of the Messiah. Jesus looked beyond the cross to the joy that was set before him, to the kingdom, where he would celebrate the accomplishments of the salvation and righteousness he provided. Psalm 45 is a prophetic psalm emphasizing the messianic bridegroom and the joy that will be his. That's what this psalm is all about, Psalm 45. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions, emphasizing the gladness that will be the Messiah's. God's people arrayed in the salvation and the imputed righteousness that he has provided will be a beautiful kingdom reality. Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. The fixed laws of nature are sure. They involve processes. But the emphasis here is that they are sure to carry through and bring about a fruitful end. So also the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. It may take some time. It involves the process of redemptive history, but it will surely happen. Note, we have this. This is what we're looking forward to. 2 Peter 3, nevertheless, we according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Ah, bring that on. In view here is the eternal state, of which the golden age of the millennial kingdom is just a forerunner. The full expression of kingdom glory awaits the eternal state. In the kingdom, righteousness will characterize the practice of God's people with resultant praise to the Lord for all that he has brought about. The kingdom will be about a God-glorifying celebration that will never end. Well, Isaiah 61 makes a wonderful contribution to the canon of Scripture. You see, for the Jews, Jesus has been a stumbling block for primarily two reasons. First, the Jews found it impossible to conceive that the Messiah could be both God and man in one person. Yet there are so many Old Testament prophecies that show that this is the case, such as Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born. His name will be Mighty God." Child, human, mighty God. Second, the Jews have never gotten over the idea, have never gotten the idea, that the Messiah has two comings. The prophets struggle with this. The prophets have inquired. They search carefully, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ, the glories that would follow. They're trying to put this together. They're inquiring, they're searching. They couldn't quite figure it out. The sufferings of Christ, the glories that would follow. You see, the Jews could not comprehend how one Messiah could be both suffering and reigning Messiah. So they came up with a theology of two Messiahs. One's a suffering Messiah and one's a reigning Messiah, with all the emphasis on the reigning Messiah. But now we look back with enlightened eyes and we see there is one Messiah who has two separate comings. That's so clear. It's so simple. It's so easy from where we stand today. But even the prophets were trying to sort this out and they couldn't quite do it. The confusion for the Jews is that God often telescoped prophetic passages together, closely mingling both the first advent and the second advent. We see that here in Isaiah 61, as noted in verses 1 through 3. And we now see clearly, because of New Testament passages like Luke 4, which show that Christ's first coming only fulfilled part of the messianic prophecies, those related to grace. The remainder, judgment passages, will be fulfilled in relationship to the second coming. So note, we've talked a lot about this prophetic telescoping, near fulfillment, far fulfillment. Old Testament believers such as Isaiah, yeah, they saw in the prophecies the realities of a suffering Messiah, first coming. Also saw realities of the crown, a reigning Messiah. But they didn't know quite how to put together, and they did not see the valley in between, the church age. You know, this week I had the opportunity to share Christ with a young man, and he listened very intently, was very sharp intellectually, tracked with me through my full gospel presentation. However, in the end, he admitted he's not there yet. He remains unconvinced that Jesus is the God-man. However, admittedly, he has not studied it deeply, but he said, "I'm interested." I challenged him to consider the proof of the Bible, what the proof that the Bible offers, not some intellectual human arguments, but the proof the Bible offers in the form of, are you ready for this? Prophecy. I told him that Christianity is really the only prophetic faith in the entire world. It has the Old Testament full of prophecies, and then it has the New Testament showing fulfillment. I challenged him to connect the prophetic dots which lead right to the reality that Jesus is indeed the prophesied, promised Christ deliverer, the Son of the living God. Just as sure as Jesus fulfilled the suffering servant passages in his first coming, just as sure he will fulfill the reigning glory passages related to his second coming. It's just a matter of timing. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.